I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. If you look at your bulletin on the front, the verse, I was laughing this morning. I was just delighted as I read the verse on the front of the bulletin. It says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Did you see where it is? Revelation 19. If you know your Bibles, Revelation 19 is when Jesus comes back, so the shouters are us. That's us. Hallelujah. We're coming back. We're going to be right there at the door, the gates of heaven, ready to burst forth with our commander-in-chief at the front of the parade, and he's going to come forth and he's going to tread out the winepress alone, and we're going to be standing there saying glory, hallelujah. It's going to be an awesome time, folks. But the part of what probably made me want to laugh when I read that, other than the obvious reasons that I just gave, but I think the other reason was because as I studied through and I had a subject before us this morning that was so dark and so deep, it goes so low. I mean, we're talking about the seriousness of the subject this morning. And then when I read that on the front of the bulletin, I was delighted to know that the hope that is before us just kind of overwhelms any thought of how things have to get to that point. I mean, we have a hope that supersedes anything that this world can throw at us. And there are things that the world will throw at us. Anything it can do to unhorse us, if you will, to get us off of the right track, it will throw at us. I tell you, folks, this world is cranking up right now. If you don't go out and vote, then shame on you. You need to get out there and vote, because we need to do something and we need to do it quick. But at the same time, it's an exciting time for us to live. And when we come to Revelation chapter 8, I want us to recognize that what we have done in this particular book is we have looked at the unfurling of this scroll that God hands over to the Lamb that was slain, our Lord Jesus. And there He is, and He's the only one found worthy to take the scroll. And when we review and we look and compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that scroll was undoubtedly the title deed of the earth. Man had dominion, lost dominion. Jesus is coming to take back dominion. And we see Him taking that in the throne room of God in chapter 5. And He begins to unfurl it with the breaking of the seals. And there are seven seals. There are a number of sevens in the book of Revelation. Four that you want to keep your mind around. First of all was the seven churches. Secondly, the seven seals. Thirdly, we're going to see the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls. And that's there for our information. We need to know that God has an orderly fashion whereby these things are going to unfold for you and me. That we get to see for us to understand in our instruction. Now, we've already seen the Lord take the scroll and unfurl six seals. There are seven in number. And if you think in terms of a seal being an ability to unfurl to a point and then a seal catches, you have to break that seal and unfurl a little further. A word you might want to keep in your mind in this study is the word convergence, because we saw the four horsemen coming out riding across the sky, as it were, and not in a physical sense, but this is how it was presented to John's mind. He saw the four horses, which represent the providence of God, coming out in orderly fashion, one after the other. You know, I always get nervous when Court comes walking down the center aisle. Ever since I read about that one guy, you know, the big guy comes walking down at me. I'm like, okay, where do I go? I gotta kind of keep my eyes open. Where I gotta die for? But He unfurls the seals, and as we saw those four horsemen, we saw the white horse, which of course was the Antichrist, the interloper, the one who wants to come in and present himself as a self-proclaimed Messiah, political leader. He will rise on the scene after the rapture. We saw after him the red horse, which represented war, the pale horse, which represents, or rather, the pale horse, which represents famine, and then finally the black horse, which represents death. There's going to be devastation on this earth, and that is just in the first 3.5 years. Now, I don't know if you can remember where you were 3.5 years ago. If you can right now just in your mind think, what was I doing 3.5 years ago? And you'll remember it wasn't that long ago. It wasn't that long ago. 3.5 years, the world is going to be deteriorated into a point of anarchy. It's going to be awful, folks. And I mean, people, all the good people are gone. The rapture has taken all the Christians with a good heart and a true heart and has raptured us out. So all bets are off. Devil gets his way, gets it away, his way in spades, if you will. And it will deteriorate to anarchy. And the Bible tells us that those seals were broken. God was going to unfurl. And he got down to the sixth seal. And then there was a parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh seal. That was chapter 7. And there we saw that all hope is not lost. No, there's going to be salvation sown throughout the tribulation. In fact, you should know this. Throughout the tribulation period and into the great tribulation, God has one true goal in mind, and that is to save as many as He can before it's too late. God has always got one goal in mind, and that's saving the lost. That means when you pray for somebody to be born again, you are praying God's thoughts after him. So don't give up. Never give up. You don't want to see your worst enemy go through the stuff that's going to happen on this earth during the tribulation or the great tribulation. So I just encourage you to keep praying. In fact, we're going to look at that a little bit more in a moment. But understand, the parentheses showed us there was going to be the sealing of the 144,000 and the salvation of a multitude of individuals coming out of great tribulation. Saints that will come out, but will not come out, listen, unscathed. People who get saved during the tribulation are not going to be spared from the devastation that will be wrought in the tribulation. You and I get spared the wrath of God. They will not. The church gets spared because we are in Christ. God poured out His wrath on us at the cross. Our sin demanded judgment. Jesus bore our judgment. He took the wrath. And that's why He would never pour out His wrath on us again, because we're in Christ. He's already poured out His wrath upon the church in the person of Christ. But the church is distinct from these tribulation saints. Now, as we come to chapter 8, he picks back up the theme of those six seals, goes to the seventh seal. And the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now, some wit said that shows us there are no women going to be saved. But that's not what I'm going to say. I'm just telling you what somebody else said. All right? It's not that I'm scared or anything. Where do I go now? Anyway. But it does say that there was silence. Now, I say that quickly because a little laugh, ha-ha, right now was in order for us. You know, when nervousness and trepidation come, we get a little nervous laughter. And I just want you to understand that this brings before us the significance of the hour. You see, when the six seals are unfurled, what we're really dealing with, and we entitled the message back then, "The Beginning of Sorrows," because the first half of the tribulation period is known as the tribulation, and the second half of the tribulation period is known as the great tribulation. Now, what distinguishes the two is not only the fact that things are cranked up to a higher level, and things get really out of control in a huge way, and everybody is running for the shadows and trying to get out of harm's way, and there's really nowhere to hide. This whole situation is going to be like a nightmare upon a nightmare. In fact, if you can think the word scorched earth in your mind, I want you to think that, because we're going to see that's exactly what God's going to do. But God is not eager to do that. God is not happy to do that. God does not want to have to do that. But man desires it. Man desires God to get out of his experience. Man desires God to leave him alone. Man desires God to quit harassing and hassling and convicting. But the fact is, God loves. And God loves so much that He will not let you go quietly to hell. He comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. He knocks on the door of your heart. He puts somebody in your neighborhood, in your family, in your circle that is born again, lit up for God. And He says, "Listen, that's the genuine article. Ask them. Look for it." But we don't ask. We just kind of go merrily on our way. We say, "Well, that's interesting," and we move on. Beloved, what I want you to understand is when he says silence was in heaven for about a half an hour, that's because this is something God is reluctant to unleash, because it's going to get bad down here. And the Bible tells us that judgment is God's mysterious thing. God doesn't like to do this. God God doesn't want to do this. Hell is not prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. In order to end up in hell, you have to walk over the cross. He's put it right smack dab in your path, and he says, now, come to me. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to perish. But the Bible tells us that there was silence. Now, that silence tells us not only is God a little reluctant to move, but notice, it also is something we're very familiar with. If you've ever been somewhere where the weather gets kind of crazy, we see the calm before the storm here. It also shows us that all heaven knows the seriousness of the hour, because not only is God silent, but all heaven is silent. Everybody's silent. You ever been sitting there and you've been maybe watching some kind of a drama and something like the crescendo moment has occurred? You know, and you're sitting there and suddenly they shoot the camera maybe to a hand that has a grenade. And suddenly it just opens and falls into the midst of whatever. That's what we're seeing here. God's getting ready to roll up His sleeves and really do some stuff. You see, chapter 6 was really the unfolding of the tribulation in the sense of a political calamity. God's going to let man have what he wants, and it's going to deteriorate to anarchy and to death and to famine. It's going to be a mess. But that's not the worst of it. It's going to get worse. So there's silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. All of heaven is sobered at the thought of what God is going to do. And as I said a moment ago, He has no pleasure in this. Ezekiel 33 says it this way. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why? Why will ye die? That's God's heart. He does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. It's His heart. That's why He lets things unfold. Folks, listen, we live in a generation where the whole world is wondering to do with God's people. Israel is back, and that's huge because they weren't there from 70 AD to 1948, and now they're back and they're still a people. And God says, see? See? You can't miss it. My people are back. So the significance of the hour, everything stops. But there's one more thing I want you to understand, that when you look at these two segments of the tribulation versus the great tribulation, right smack dab in the middle, Revelation tells us that something unique happens and it switches things over to a higher gear. And when we look back at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 and following, we find out that at the middle of the tribulation, something very powerful occurs. The Bible says that the Antichrist, this political leader, the rider of the white horse, the interloper, the false Messiah, actually at the very center he makes an agreement with Israel to protect them for 7 years, but right smack dab in the center of the tribulation, he breaks that covenant of protection. In fact, he not only breaks the covenant of protection, but he actually waltzes right down the streets of Jerusalem, goes right up into the temple that is rebuilt, and sits himself down on the very holy of holies of Almighty God, declaring himself to be God. And I believe that is one of the reasons why there's silence. It takes a little while to walk that way. And so as he's walking, everybody stops and says, he's not. No, there's no way. He couldn't. He's not going to do it. And he does it. Rips open the veil, walks in, sits down all with pomp and circumstance, and declares, I am who I am. Now what you have to understand is, this is a human man who is now inhabited with the devil himself, who from the beginning of his defaming, his fall, said, I will ascend to the heights. I will be like the Most High God. So in this moment of silence at the very center of the tribulation, turning it into the great tribulation, he steps up and says, bring all you got. I'm God. He is so drunk with His power, His authority, and His position, and His accomplishments for 3.5 years, which will be a pseudo-peace because there's going to be all kinds of stuff going wrong. But because the media can kind of tweak things and make everything look good, he's going to feel real good about himself. And everybody's going to be patting him on the back. It's like the emperor's new clothes, you know. We all heard that story. He had no clothes on, but everybody said, "Oh, you look great. Wonderful suit." And he was deceived. And that's what this man will be. Through the power of the devil, through the power of the movements of this course of this world, he will be altogether deluded himself and inhabited by the devil himself. So the significance of this hour, God stays His hand for a moment. The Antichrist enters into the middle of the tabernacle and temple, or rather, the rebuilt temple. He sits himself down, declares himself to be God. Well, the silence stops in verse 2. It says, "And I saw 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Now, if you can let your mind go back to a day when everything wasn't radio and computerized and all that kind of thing, where people don't have two-way radios, you understand the significance of trumpets. Trumpets were how armies were moved. Certain sounds from a trumpet meant march. Certain sounds meant retreat. Certain sounds meant assemble. There was just the trumpets were all about moving out and having an army. So the significance of the army of the hour is seen in the silence, but the seriousness of the hour is seen in the fact that these angels are now outfitted for battle, because trumpets are in fact implements of war. Now, when you see 7 trumpets and you see 7 trumpeters, these numbers and all this kind of reminds us, if we allow ourselves, as we always should, to go in our mind's eye and say, what does the Bible say about trumpets? What do I know about 7? And we understand that this kind of really begs for us to remember Jericho. Oh, do you remember Jericho? Captain of the Lord's host shows up. Joshua's all, you know, fretting over, what am I going to do? How are we going to take on Jericho? Biggest, baddest city in the whole land of Canaan. And he's there just thinking it through and strategizing. And suddenly the captain of the Lord's host draws sword and stands in his midst. It was Jesus pre-incarnate. And he stands there and Joshua pulls sword on him and he says, "Who are you? Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "I am for neither one. But I come as the captain of the Lord's host. Take your shoes off your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is holy." Jesus showed up. And he says, "Here's what you're going to do, Joshua. You're going to put all those papers on your desk there away. You're going to put them in the trash can. You're going to listen real close. What I want you to do is I want you to go out against Jericho." And he says, "Yes, yes." And he says, "And I want you to get all of your people. And I don't want you to say a word. I want you to be quiet. Okay, okay." He says, "Now what I want you to do is I want you to march around Jericho one time. And I want you to come on back." He says, "What?" He says, "Yes, and I want you to do that, what? 7 days. And on the 7th day, what I want you to do is march it around it 7 times. And on the 7th time, I want you to have all of your people who are trumpeters to blow the horns as loud and as long as they can. And I'm telling you, the walls will fall down flat." Woo! What a mighty God we serve. Beloved, we read these things, and I'm telling you, sometimes our minds just stagger. But I want you to know, extreme times demand extreme measures. The Israelites had been slaves for 400 years, had been wanderers for 40 years. They're coming up against the biggest, baddest city in the area. God needs to fortify their hearts with faith, confidence, and understanding that He is with them. So He goes in and He brings down the walls of Jericho in breakneck speed.